Sometimes we have to talk to ourselves, and we need to tell ourselves things that we need to keep in mind. That's what the hymn writer there is acknowledging. We need to tell ourselves to be still. Be still. Our souls are apt to respond to the turbulence of life, and we are called upon by the Lord in our faith to stand steadfast in Him and not be moved by what's going on. This is encouraged throughout the Word of God, and we ought not to take it lightly. We're coming to Ruth again, and it's been a few weeks since we looked at this portion of God's Word for various reasons, being away, and then last week we didn't look at it either. So we'll maybe take time to read from verse 19 of chapter 1. Ruth 1, verse 19. So they too, that's of course Naomi and Ruth, went until they came to Bethlehem. It came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Amen. Ending the reading there at verse 3. Let's just still our hearts again for a word of prayer. Our God, we're thankful for thy word and the promises it contains. And we are encouraged to rest in thee in all of the toil of life. We pray that our faith may rise in our difficulties and lay hold upon the promises of God. Let us, dear God, prove thee in the times when it seems that we are in impossible scenarios. We thank thee that thy promises are yea and amen to us, that Christ has fulfilled everything necessary to give us the very best that heaven has to offer. And we pray, God, that thou wilt help us always just to trust in God, to keep looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, as we come to thy truth and we enter into the lives of these ladies, we pray once again that thy Spirit may fall and enlighten our minds and hearts to learn and to glean from the Word that which thou wouldst have us to learn. Again, O God, I do not know the need of anyone before me, but I know that thou knowest, and I know thy Word is quick and powerful and is able to instruct and teach every child of God. So use thy Word, we pray, for the infilling, the anointing, the empowerment of God the Holy Ghost. We cannot do this without thee. Lord, give us a blessed time in thy word. Make it live to every heart. Make it to come alive to where we are this very day. And may you feed us on the finest of the wheat. So bind the strong man. Shut us in for the glory of God with the Christ of God and the Spirit of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we left chapter 1 a few weeks ago, we left it in a light of encouragement. You may remember some of the comments that we made from verses 19 through 22. They don't begin so well as these two ladies, Naomi and Ruth, come into Bethlehem. They come in a spirit of scorn. We noted that at the end of verse 19, whenever the whole city is moved around and they recognize Naomi and they ask themselves, they're not really talking to her, they're questioning themselves, "Is this Naomi?" This is the talk of the town. This is the discussion that's going on, wondering who this woman is. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." And so while there was the talk of the town, there was also the testimony that comes from Naomi. She says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. I'm not the woman that you once knew me to be. My circumstances have changed. Everything has come against me. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I need a new name, even Mara, which means bitter." That led then to the timing of the whole event when she returned. And that was at the end of verse 22, it tells us, they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And this is the first ray of light in the story, really. I mean, I suppose verse 6, on the news that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread, there's a certain ray of light there. And there's a certain ray of light in the testimony of Ruth when she expresses her faith in the true and living God. But this little glimmer here at the end of verse 22 really shines upon the whole circumstance to show that at the very point in which they return to Bethlehem, God is showing them a token for good. Had they arrived at almost any other time of the year, their emptiness would have been maintained. There would have been little hope for them with regard to supplying the very physical needs in the circumstances in which they find themselves coming home empty. But coming at this time of the year was a mercy. And just to remind you, the time of year which they came is this time of year. It's leading up to Easter time. It's the very first harvest of Israel, with another harvest to follow. This was the very first one to come. And this is the time they arrive. This is a time in the providence of God, not by chance, in the providence of God, they come back to Bethlehem. And so the testimony that they had heard in the far country, in Moab, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread, is manifest before their very eyes. Ruth doesn't need to doubt it. Naomi doesn't need to doubt it. God has visited his people in giving them bread. The famine is long gone, and the people now are in a season of prosperity. They come into the town poverty-stricken. No doubt in their minds there still is somewhat of a doubt with regard to how they're going to make ends meet. And Naomi has known what it is to be on the hilltop of life and now to be in the valley. And how will things materialize? Well, I put it to you that coming home at the beginning of barley harvest was a little token of God's mercy and goodness toward them. But it develops as we come into chapter 2. And there are more rays of hope that shine upon the whole story. And as we look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 here this morning, we trust God will really bless our meditation here to our hearts. We're considering then glimmers of hope. Glimmers of hope. And the first glimmer of hope is given to us in verse 1, where we're given information about Naomi. Information about Naomi. Verse 1, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." The story continues here in chapter 2, beginning by letting us know something that heretofore we were unaware. In order to heighten her gloomy state of affairs, the writer leaves a little detail of her having a kinsman called Boaz, a mighty man of wealth, as he's described here in verse 1, leaving that little detail in the shadows until the story reaches this pivotal point. At this point where the whole story is turning on its pivot and beginning to show the goodness and mercy of God in all of the affairs, this little detail is thrown in. This information about Naomi. The detail, of course, is about her relationship to a man by the name of Boaz. And we're not told of the specific relationship that he had to Elimelech. Some surmise that his father Salmon was a brother of Elimelech's, and so that would make Boaz a nephew of Elimelech, but that's just really trying to guess at the whole thing and try and put it together by mere guessing. We're not absolutely sure, but he's related to Elimelech. And relationships through marriage were no light affair in Israel. God made it very plain that when you're married into the family, you're part of the family. So just watch with your jesting about in-laws. We made mention of that in the past. Just throw it in there as a reminder to you. In-laws matter to God. Now, the term kinsman just means a relative. And that's what the passage is telling us here in verse 1. Naomi had a relative of her husband's. Now, beforehand, we had no idea he even existed. As far as we're aware, when we come to the end of chapter 1, she comes home empty, and she has no family connections, and she basically has no hope except for God showing her some mercy. But here is how God begins to show the mercy in telling us and enlightening us about this little fact. No small fact indeed, that she has a relative who is a man of tremendous wealth. A man, as we say, by the name of Boaz. Now Boaz, as we read the end of the book, was clearly of the tribe of Judah. Not surprising, since he lived in Bethlehem. And his father, as we've made mention already, was Salmon. And his mother was Rahab. And so he plays a very significant part in the whole genealogy that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we say, it's very explicit on the matter that he was a man of means, a mighty man of wealth. Some have read other things into Boaz, that he had other abilities within the law and so on, but it doesn't give that expressly. What we're told, however, is he was a man of ability with regard to the material things of this life. Now, it's hard to really get to the depth of the meaning of the name Boaz. Some of the Hebrew names, it's very easy to know exactly what they mean. But certainly later on, his name becomes synonymous with strength. And that's no doubt the reason why Solomon takes his name in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21 and makes one of the pillars of the temple to be named after Boaz. And really, that's what Boaz becomes. And I don't want to get into all the depths of Boaz here in this message. We'll consider some things in due course. But Boaz is a significant character in the whole lineage to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he is a pillar. And in this story of Ruth, the whole thing is about to fall apart, except Boaz comes into the scene and becomes a pillar leading to the Messiah himself. I want you to notice, however, that verse 1 is not really in the narrative. Verse 1 is not telling us something that was flowing out of the dialogue between Naomi and Ruth. Indeed, verse 1 gives us no indication that at this stage Naomi or Boaz or Ruth have any understanding of the truth that's contained in the text. It's just the narrator telling us, the writer, the Spirit of God leading in this, that Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. It's for information purposes. And so that's what we say, it's information about Naomi. It's not really telling us whether or not Naomi remembered this, or if even Boaz had become aware of Naomi's entrance into Bethlehem. And so it's for information. Information for you, information for me, information to anyone who's reading the story. But it gives us our first glimmer of hope. It does. But that leads us then to our second glimmer of hope, the industry of Ruth. Verse 2 tells us, "And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter." Now here the Spirit of the Lord sees fit to entitle Ruth with the title Ruth the Moabitess. And the question is why? Well, we can't be dogmatic about it, but I think the point is to try and show just how impossible this whole thing is without the Lord. She is still Ruth the Moabitess, and the very fact that she is about to engage in something that would exhibit the spirit of a daughter of Bethlehem shows that there's something more at work in her heart. What she's doing here in verse 2 is not something that would be natural to a woman of Moab. What is happening here in verse 2 is the moving of the Holy Ghost within her heart. She is a stranger in Bethlehem still. And having been brought up in paganism and idolatry, it's surprising to find her acting as one of the daughters of Bethlehem. And I think that is the contrast that the Spirit of God is bringing out. Ruth the Moabitess is living as a daughter of Bethlehem. It's even brought out by the language of Naomi when she says to her, "Go, my daughter." This daughter, this one who had been brought up in all sorts of spiritual negligence and lies and really in a spiritual position where she would have no concept of the truth at all, immediately upon entering into Bethlehem, acts as if this was the place in which she had been brought up. It's amazing. Now, did she know of the provision of the law for her to go out and gather corn, having been in the position that she's in? We're not told. But the law stated, and there's a few places we could read from, but Deuteronomy 24:19 will suffice. It tells us there, "When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hands." The law stipulated here in Deuteronomy 24:19 that when you were gathering the corn of your harvest, when you were sending out the reapers, that if they dropped one of the sheaves, that they were not to pick it up again. They were to leave it lying. They were to leave it where it fell. And to go and gather it up was a great crime in the law of God. The purpose of this was to show mercy toward those who were in great need, those who were poverty-stricken in the land, such as the fatherless, the stranger, and the widow, and to show also the fact that prosperity comes from the Lord. You don't need to gather up every single penny to know the blessing of God. God will bless your harvest, use your harvest, and as you give freely and with a giving spirit to others, the Lord will provide for you and use your giving to provide for them. Back in those days, when they harvested with a sickle, it was similar to a scythe, and I hope you've seen a scythe before, a big long curved blade with a big long handle on it. With a sickle, was just that with a shorter handle, and you would bend over and you would cut down, and sometimes when you were cutting, you would drop some of the pieces of the corn, some of the heads of the corn would fall to the ground. And the law is basically saying, leave them on the ground for the poor. Now, as I say, as I've asked already, did Ruth know about this? In all likelihood, no. In all likelihood, she did not know about it at all. But as soon as she arrives, she knows the state of their affairs, that we haven't two pennies to rub together, and immediately is industrious about going about to provide for her and for her mother-in-law. And of course, if she did not know, yet she was well qualified, because these heads of corn that were left in the ground were for those who were widows and the stranger, of which she qualified in both cases. Maybe even the fatherless as well, we're not told about that. In all likelihood that wasn't the case, but certainly she was a widow and she was a stranger in the land. I think it's interesting, just in passing, to note that the provision made for the poor did not encourage them in their slothfulness or indolence. If you were to benefit from this provision, you had to get up off your backside and go and gather the corn that was left in the field. And it was not the responsibility of the field owner to send his reapers to go around and gather it and then to distribute it out for the poor. That wasn't the way at all. If you were in this position of having need, then you were to get up and follow the reapers around and gather what was left. Beloved, just to emphasize it again, work is a blessing from God. It's a blessing. And to think of it as anything else is not thinking in a gospel way. You're not thinking the way God would intend you to think. And the whole rhetoric of today that curses work and hates Monday mornings, well, I've said my part on that on a number of occasions, but I make a note of it in passing because I'm trying to, by the grace of God, drive that spirit out of you. Because I know this is what you hear. It's what you hear with those you work with, as they shrug their shoulders and mourn and roll their eyes at work. And as you go to school and you're surrounded with people who don't want to work, and no one wants to work. But that is not the spirit of the child of God. And look, right from the moment Ruth is converted, she has a spirit of labor. She is laboring. And this is how God is going to meet her needs, by her labor. And God comes very graciously. You see, God provides for those who do what God has called them to do. And if God has called you to work, then he will provide through that means. And he makes provision for those who fall in hard times in the providence of God. But it is not a welfare system for the lazy. And I put it to you that it is a broken system that makes it financially beneficial, for example, to have as many children as possible and to benefit financially from having more children. Now, I don't think that's the case here in Canada. I'm not too well acquainted with the system here, but I don't think it's the case. But it is in the UK. It is. The more children you have, the more money the government gives you, and it becomes financially beneficial just to keep having more children. That's a broken system. And what it does is makes you a thief from your neighbor and a sloth within society. It is not the mind of God, and the system in the UK is broken and is well away from what the will of the Lord would be. And it saddens me. It saddens me. And of course, the church will never say anything about it, because such people will get up and walk out if it applies to them. If the shoe fits to them, they will be gone. How dare you touch me where it hurts in my checkbook, in my finances. I'm living off quite well here. The government are very good to me. But you're living in sin. It's sinful. You're stealing from your neighbor. And it's not right. And maybe they're careful with their finances, and they realize, you know what, we can only afford 2 children. And you're running around with 5 and 6 and 7 children. All the handouts of the government. Which comes, the government doesn't produce any money. It doesn't produce a dime. It gets its money from the people who are industrious. And they're the ones then that have to labor for your benefit. The Spirit of God birthed in Ruth a desire to work and find provision for herself and Naomi, and God blessed it and had provision for them as well. And that's a mercy, just to see the change within her heart, the industry that was in her soul. Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. She has no idea where she's going. She has no idea where she's going to get this favor. But she knows when you're out of work and you're in need, well, you're not going to find it sitting at home watching television, are you? You need to go out and try and find it. You need to go out and try and find favor with people. And so it is today too, beloved. You don't find a job sitting at home. You go out and look for it. And those who are industrious to find it, God will provide for them in the meantime, and will also provide work for them as well. We are so dependent upon him. But let us not be guilty of indolence. This brings us then, thirdly, to input from God. Input from God. Because this is the greatest glimmer of hope of all when we come to verse 3. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, Ruth doesn't exactly have a strategic plan. She hasn't set out and thought, you know, I've heard about Boaz, I'm going to go to his field and hopefully we'll find favor with him. Nothing like that at all. But she's a child of God. And if there's one thing the child of God can be assured of when they're living in the favor of the Almighty, that is his providential guiding hand. It's good to know that you're in the hand of God. And when you're living the way you ought to be living, one thing you can be guaranteed of is the fact that God will guide. He will. He will guide. He will lead and guide you. Now, we don't read about her praying for guidance here. We don't read about her asking God to show her the way or something. No, she is moved by the Spirit to see, well, my responsibility here is to go and try and find bread. Go and try and find some provision for myself and my mother-in-law. And she basically goes and does her duty. And in doing her duty, God leads her in the way that she should go. That's the important thing to keep in mind. In all of your wondering about the way of God, and wondering what is God's will for my life, how can I know what God wants for me? Live the will of God for you today. In every possible way that you can obey God, obey God. That is as easy as it comes. And that is how simple it is, really, to by and large live life under divine guidance and favor. And that comes in all facets of life, beloved. It is not the will of God that you say, well, I'm doing everything God has called me to do, but I don't come to hear the word. That is outside the will of God. You're not doing what God has called you to do. Yes, you should work. So we've covered that already. Get up Monday through Friday, whatever days you've appointed to work, you go and you work. That's the will of God. That's right. But it's also the will of God to attend the house of God, to be with the people of God, to come to the house of prayer. Now, these things are also the specified, revealed will of God for his people. I don't need to pray. I have never once asked God, should I go to a prayer meeting? Never. I don't have to. If I am able to be there, I am there. And it's not up for debate. It's not. It has never been up for debate. Ever. And I am saddened for those who have not seen the example of older brethren and sisters who walk with God and never once allow you to think it's a take it or leave it scenario to go to the place of prayer. I pity you. I really do. Because you're having to relearn a whole lot that I just saw, like, just taken for granted. The godly in the church are at the prayer meeting. Always. And if they're not there, they're not able to be there. There's some reason. They're not sitting at home. Unless they're sick. And that has been the testimony that Melanie and I observed in the church in which God was blessed to plant us when he brought us to himself. The kind of people that you'd want to observe this is the way they were at the prayer meeting. It wasn't up for debate. You just go. And I put it to you, beloved, that is not something you need to pray about. You no more need to pray, should I be at the prayer meeting than should I go to my work. It is the will of God. Simple. If you can be there, be there. And I don't know what other language I need to use to get that through to you, but I want to say to you that when you neglect it, you're outside the will of God. You are. Simple. Ask yourself, ask God, ask him if you must. Lord, do you think I should be at prayer meeting? I mean, how obnoxious is that, actually, even to think about it? Should I go to the place of prayer? I mean, my mind can't take it in. I'm sorry, but I can't relate to that. I really struggle. I do. If there's an appointed season for prayer, you're there. You're there. Ruth did her duty. She went, and she didn't have to pray, should I go and try and make provision? That she knew that's what she had to do. It's just what she has to do. So she goes and does it. But in doing so, she has been guided by the Lord. And look, this is just coming to mind as I'm just in passing, so I'll make the point. You hear young people especially want, who should I marry? Who should I marry? I have heard on a number of occasions of people who met their spouses in the prayer meeting. Yes. I can think of one of our ministers who was praying for a spouse, who should I marry? I was sitting in a prayer meeting when all of a sudden he heard this young woman pray. And by hearing her prayer, he was, I need to meet that young lady. And he eventually married her. What a way to meet your spouse in the prayer meeting. So you never know. You never know. You're praying, who should I marry? Well, if you get yourself to the place of prayer, maybe you might meet them there. Ruth is doing what she is called to do. And she has no idea about Boaz. That's what I want to make you clear about when you read verse 1. It's not telling us something that's saying this is what they knew at this stage. This is just for information for our benefit. At this stage, Ruth has no idea who Boaz is or where his fields were. It wasn't like he had signs up that said, this is Boaz's field. It would have been understood what land was his. But you see how God is leading her. Wonderful little word that's used there in the middle of verse 3. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging onto Boaz. Her hap. It was just her happen chance, or her happenstance, her by chance, she came across Boaz's field. Now, does the Bible believe in chance? Did the Israelites believe in chance happenings? Of course not. In Proverbs 16, verse 33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." And so you can throw your dice or whatever, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Lord is in control of the outcome. He is ordering every step. Now, we should know this. This is the providence of God. This is the governing of God over all of his affairs. And he governs over the affairs of all things, and is pleased to govern the affairs of his people in such a fashion that all things work together for their good, as Romans 8:28 tells us. And this is what's happening to Ruth. Ruth and the beginnings of grace. In the new dawn of her relationship with God, she is beginning to see how mercifully God leads his children. Now, she doesn't know it. And God hasn't come and says, "Here, Ruth, this is the way, walk ye in it." But she is going to know later on how the Lord has led and guided her. And where it is being revealed to us under the Spirit of God as we read this text is showing us here that God is working in such a way that if you observed it, humanly speaking, it's by chance. But it's no more chance than the very time when God removed the famine. It is all orchestrated by him. One commentator notes, quote, "The statement is ironical. Its purpose is to undermine purely rational explanations for human experiences and to refine the reader's understanding of providence. In reality," he is screaming, "see the hand of God at work here." It's to draw our attention. Her hat was to light on a part of the field. This was her experience. Her chance, chanced upon, that could be translated. Or by a stroke of luck. And yet the Lord is in it all. The Lord is leading her. And of course, the Lord had been leading, hadn't he? Because at the end of chapter 1 and verse 21, when Naomi gives her testimony of her experience, it says there, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." Naomi testifies that the Lord had brought her home. The Lord had guided her home and brought her home in a state of emptiness. And that's the encouragement, you see. When you find yourself in life through a period of emptiness, if you're here this morning and just reading there in the newspaper the other day, we're pushing up toward 8% unemployment rate in the province, worst than it's been in years. And as we are leading into that realm of unemployment and the hardship that inevitably brings, if you can say, "The Lord has brought me here. In every other way, I am doing what God has called me to do. God expected Naomi to come home. That was the will of God for her. And she says, 'The Lord brought me home, made me willing to come home, to leave the far country, to leave Moab, to up sticks and get back to where I should have been the entire time.' That's all the leading of God, the mercy of God. But when you know God is guiding, and you're in a place of emptiness, there is all the encouragement you need. God is guiding. I may have come home empty, but God brought me home empty. And he brought me home empty, and he knows what I need in all of my emptiness. God's curse is upon the indolent, upon the slothful. But when he has brought you by a way of little, through no fault of your own, he means to provide for you and to show you his mercy. The great point is knowing that God is leading, and you're doing everything that you should be doing in your life, then the emptiness is just a vehicle in God's hand to show you his mercy and to trust more in him. The comfort of this passage is seen in the fact that while your future may be shrouded in mystery, the path through the cloud clears as you fulfill your responsibilities each day. That is the point to get. This is where the glimmer of hope comes. It comes by Ruth doing what God would call her to do. Now, this is where all our glimmer of hope comes, beloved. Yes, there's an element of it which we cannot enter into. We can't guide ourselves to the places of prosperity and provision. We don't know where the field of Boaz is. We have no idea. And if we've hit times that are hard economically, we don't know where the field of Boaz is. Where is God going to provide for me? I don't know. But there is an unseen hand guiding all of my affairs, and I am obeying him in every way I know how. And as I do that, then I am assured that he will lead me to the field of Boaz. He will bring me right to the place where I will obtain mercy and favor such as is more than I could ever have imagined, which is going to be the case for Ruth and Naomi. It's a little detail as we close here that Naomi had a kinsman that would change everything for her and Ruth. That little detail that chapter 2 opens with, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. That tiny little detail changes everything for her. And beloved, it's that little detail that the sinner has a kinsman in the Lord Jesus Christ that changes everything for anyone who trusts in him. That little detail. Knowing we have a kinsman redeemer, one who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, who took our very form that he might live for us and die for us and rise again for us. It's the little detail of God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten son that changes everything for the lost. The kinsman redeemer. And he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in order to be our kinsman redeemer. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He became us. And you take that detail out of the history of man, and we all perish. There is no field of Boaz to glean from. There is no mercy to be had. There is no blessing in this life. It's nothing but judgment, condemnation, and ruin. But it's a little detail. A kinsman whose name is Jesus. We trust in him. Such an high priest became us. We are all spiritually in poverty and utterly hopeless without him. And just as there was provision in the law of God for Ruth and for Naomi to give them what didn't belong to them, so Christ has made provision for the sinner to give to them what doesn't belong to them. Especially his righteousness. And so we hear this morning, beloved, in all of our uncleanness, for that we are, and daily we neglect the things we are called to do. And you, I know I'm speaking to some, and you say, well, I have been neglectful in certain things you've maybe pointed out this morning, and maybe other things I've never even mentioned. I've been neglectful of my duty, of my responsibilities. I have lived in a sinful fashion. God has given me energy to live in this life, and I'm wasting it. I'm not channeling it in the way that would most glorify him. And that might be true of just the past week, never mind scattered through the very history of our lives. But we have a Boaz, and he has given to us that which we have not earned ourselves. It is his very righteousness, and we can come today and bask before a holy God without fear, without condemnation, because there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. There's no condemnation to those who have a kinsman redeemer called Boaz. There's only provision for them. And there is a righteousness that he has procured on our behalf. And beloved, it's only a crime when we live as those who are unthankful and ungrateful for what Boaz leaves for us that we never deserved. We are to live gratefully. We can never earn it. We can't earn what corn that falls to the ground. We're poverty-stricken spiritually. We can't do anything to cause him to give us his favor. He grants it to us of his own mercy. But we can live and bask in the glory of his forgiveness and say, well, Lord, I'll do my responsibility. I'll do what you've called me to do. And one of those things is, since your house shall be called a house of prayer, then I'll be at the place of prayer. I will help the needs of your people. I will do what I can for the sake of the gospel. Oh, isn't it wonderful to trace the steps of God's hand in your life, believer? Oh, when you knew nothing about him, your hap was to light upon a part of the field. Your hap was to come one day into a gospel meeting where God opened your eyes to the gospel. Your hap was to be born into a family that nurtured you in the things of God. That was your hap. Your hap was to be guided to various meetings that changed your life. To open up the Word of God at certain places where the message came and changed your heart. That was your hap. But it is no chance affair at all. You're under the hand of a sovereign God. He is leading and guiding you in all of the steps of life. And so having guided you thus far, beloved, will he not continue to guide you in the future? Is that not what we were singing in that last hymn? Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Having guided you in the past, will he not do so for the days to come? Of course he shall. It should not even be doubted at all. Oh, we are either Naomi or Ruth. We are one or the other. Naomi was blessed. Born in Bethlehem. Married into wealth and means. But she has been brought through a bitter path of disobedience. And yet God is still meaning to show her mercy. Or we may be Ruth, and we're not born into means, we're not born into spiritual benefits and blessings. But again, our hap is to light upon a field, to light into a circumstance that has changed our lives. And here we are. And why are you here, and others are not? And why do you love the Word, and others don't? And why do you have an affection for Christ, and so few do? Why? Your hap is to light in a field. God showed you mercy. God showed you mercy. And what can we render then to the Lord except to take the cup of salvation and sing praise on to the God we adore? Oh, may the Lord help us to see there are always glimmers of hope when he is still in the situation of which he is here in our lives and in this church. May we trust in him and lean upon him. Let's bow together in prayer. Maybe I know little about your difficulties today, child of God. But let the word of the Lord do its work. Let us take to heed what the Spirit has been pointing out and saying to us. Let us live in the light that God has given to us and do as he would require. He will provide. He will bless. He will be with us. Our God and Father, we have no doubt that thou art a God of mercy and of loving kindness toward thy people. The very fact that thou didst send thy Son into the world should be all the proof we ever need of thy love and mercy toward us. And so we pray, as some at present go through times of struggle and difficulty, we ask for grace to rest in thy word. We pray, God, that thou wilt cause our times of difficulty to not make us idle. Times of difficulty, that instead of causing us to be paralyzed, that they may motivate us into action to do what thou hast called us to do. So bless thy people with industry, and for those who are struggling at this present time through no fault of their own, we pray thy hand would rest upon them. Thou wilt enable them to know thy mind day by day, and that they may live their life under the light of thy word and in thy mercy, and that thou wilt cause us all to know those little circumstances where we can look back and say our hap was to light upon a certain field. O God, we thank thee that thou dost guide us. Guide us with thine eye. Help us to know that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Grant, O God, that we may just continually rest in thee, trust in thee, and put our faith in thee, not in our circumstances. And may your blessing rest upon your church and upon every family represented here today. Bring us back here tonight, anticipating thy blessing. Grant us, O God, your presence in all things. And may you save by your right arm and open up the hearts of those who are still without Christ to receive him whom to know is life eternal. Hear us, take us to our home with joy in our hearts and praise within our being. In Jesus' name, amen.